You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We've been preaching through the book of Colossians. We're going to take a four-week break for the season of Advent. Advent is just the four Sundays leading up to Christmas Day. And it's been mentioned already that Advent is a season of waiting. Israel waited for a long time for a Messiah. Mary waited for the baby that was in her to be born. And even on this side of Christmas, even though Jesus has come, we wait for him to come again. To remember the birth story of Jesus is to take in the whole larger story of God's redemptive plan. And so that's what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks. And birth stories, as I've been thinking about it this week, I think are probably a part of every culture. I mean, our parents tell stories about when we were born. We tell stories about when our kids were born. Because every birth is actually quite a story, if you think about it. I don't usually remember life events that well, but I have vivid memories of when our boys were born. My oldest son, Ethan, is 14 now, but I remember that day. It was a Thursday afternoon. And he was 10 days late, you know, just sort of doing life on his own time. And now that we're in the teen years, we're seeing how that seed has come into full bloom. It's wonderful. But it was a Thursday afternoon, and I started to get a little antsy. I started cleaning the house. I mowed the yard. Like, something in me knew it was coming. And sure enough, that night, Debbie went into labor. And so we went to the hospital. And I was feeling pretty good about it, actually. I had taken the classes. I was ready for this whole breathing thing and massaging and coaching. Like, I was prepared. But even more than that, I had another job. I was also the videographer, right? I was going to capture this whole thing in a way that's appropriate, yet also, you know, cinematic. Like, I like movies. This was going to be epic. I was ready to go. So I borrowed a camera from my friend. He showed me how to use it. We were set. Now, there were some complications with the birth. At one point, like 17 people were in the room, nurses and doctors and specialists. And it was stressful, I'm sure. I'm sure Debbie needed me. But I was like watching this whole thing through a 2-inch screen. So like, I missed a few things. And the good news is that we would be able to someday look back and watch it and, you know, maybe even laugh a little bit at it. When Ethan came out, they immediately took him into another room. I don't even think Debbie got to hold him, but I got to go with him. And they put him under what looks like a heat lamp to me. And I just stuck my hand in there. He grabbed my little pinky. And for, I don't know, like 30 minutes or 9 days, I have no idea. We just sat there. And I just looked at him, and I loved him. I mean, at this point in his life, he had been nothing but trouble his entire life. But I loved him. He was mine. Now, there's always more than one version of the story. Debbie tells it from a little different perspective, as you would imagine. And the same thing happens with the birth story of Jesus. We actually have two accounts in Matthew and Luke. Luke tells the story from the viewpoint of Mary, and Matthew tells the story from the viewpoint of Joseph. Not different stories, just different perspectives on the same story. I find the differences in the two accounts pretty comical. Like, Mary wants to talk about it. When the angel appears to her, she has questions, there's a dialogue, she sings a song about it, she talks with her friend Elizabeth about it, she treasures up all these things that she's hearing in her heart and just ponders what they mean. Joseph, not so much for talking. Like, you won't find a verse in the Bible where Joseph says anything. There are no words from Joseph in the record of redemptive history. He's not even awake when the angel comes to him. He's sleeping. Comes to him in a dream. Joseph just hears the word of God in a dream, gets up, does what the angel says. He's a man of action, Joseph. The two accounts don't contradict each other. They're just different angles. They're both told under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the stories that Debbie and I tell don't come with the same assurance. Right? There may be some contradictions in the way that we tell the story. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, that's fine. Just roll tape. Like, let's watch the video and let's see whose version is more accurate. And I, yes. Except the problem with that is that I apparently forgot to press record on that thing. Yeah, so I missed my oldest son's birth and I didn't get to watch it back. That's how our life is going. There isn't a video of Jesus' birth, obviously. They didn't have that. But you've heard the story enough that it feels familiar, right? I mean, you've heard some version of the story. You've seen a nativity scene somewhere. That's probably all you really need to know. Just that, there it is, right there. There's the setup. When you read in Matthew's gospel and you come to verse 18 and it says, all right, the birth of Jesus Christ happened in this way, most of you probably feel like, oh, okay, I know how this story goes. But Matthew's going to tell this story from a very unique perspective, from that of Joseph, Mary's husband, the adopted father of Jesus. I'm not guessing that many of you have given a lot of thought to Joseph. And so we have something, I think, in Matthew's account to learn today. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph, but Matthew tells us that Joseph was a just man. He was well respected. People thought highly of him. And we know that he found a good woman named Mary, and they were all set for just a happy life together in their small town. But then God comes into their world. And that sounds like a good thing to many of us, but if you've ever had God actually enter into your life, like into your plans, then you know that normally what he wants to do is change those plans. And Joseph had plans. The impact when God comes into your world is different for different people. Just in the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, we see what happens when God comes into the world of spiritual seekers. We see what happens when God comes into the world of lowly shepherds. And what happens when God comes into the world of the wicked. And with Joseph, we see what happens when God comes into the world of the righteous. What happens when God comes to the good guy? That's what Joseph's story is about. Now, if you're the note taker type, I'm just going to tell you up front, there's not 3 points today. This is a story. I want to honor it as a story. We're just going to walk through it, 7 verses, and let it unfold. Let it sort of address us as the events happen. All right, so turn to Matthew 1, verse 18. This is how he sets up the birth story of Jesus. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. All right, so this is just all context. Mary and Joseph are betrothed, which is like engagement for us, but it's more serious than that. In Jesus' day, among the Jews in his day, betrothal was more like marriage. In other words, if you wanted to call it off, you had to issue divorce papers, actually. That's why in verse 19, Joseph is referred to as Mary's husband. That's why the word divorce is used in this text. And so Mary and Joseph, Matthew says, they're bound for marriage, but they haven't consummated the marriage yet. That's what he's saying here, verse 18, before they came together. That's his way of saying it. And it's in that period, before they've consummated, they're engaged, she's found to be with child. And this is where things get complicated. Joseph knows that the child isn't his. I mean, he knows. If this happened in our day, it would be like they're on the Maury Povich show, you know, and like the paternity test is backstage and it comes out and there's the reveal and it's like, oh, it's not Joseph. And Mary hangs her head and the whole crowd's like, oh no, you know, and everybody's just freaking out. And Maury is looking at Mary like, somebody's got some explaining to do, young lady. Right? The explanation that's given in the text is that the child is from the Holy Spirit. And we're at church, and so that sounds fine, but put yourself in the studio audience's shoes. You know, you'd be like, oh, that's convenient. That's a real convenient story there. Better yet, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Can you imagine how this conversation goes down between them? Mary looks at Joseph. They get lost. They forget they're on TV, which is what happens to people on daytime TV. They forget that they're on TV. She looks at Joseph. She says, Joseph, Joseph, it's not what you think. And he says, I have a hard time imagining it being anything other than what I think, Mary. Like, I know how these things work. And she says, no, it's not like that. Listen, an angel of God came to me and told me that the Holy Spirit was going to come over me, I was going to conceive, and I would bear a son. And Joseph says, Oh, good. All right, see, I was afraid this was going to be hard to explain to people, but that makes total sense. You and God are going to have a kid. Mary, I don't know if I should be angry at you or if I should be concerned for you, because you're either lying to me or you're just crazy. And Mary says, no, I know it sounds crazy, but it's not. This really happened. God loves us and has a plan for our lives. And Joseph, by this time, is like, a plan? This is God's plan? This is what God's love is like, is to humiliate us on the Maury Povich show? This is what it means for God to love us, to ruin our lives? Joseph is not just confused, he's angry at this point. Because this has put him in an impossible situation. If he didn't care about the law, if he didn't care about what people thought about him, this would be no big deal. He'd take his woman, they'd move to another town, they'd move on with their lives. But he does care. He cares deeply about the law. He cares deeply about what people think about him, because Joseph is a just man. He's a righteous man. That's what that word means. Joseph observes the commands of the law, and everybody knows that about Joseph. And so this isn't just about his commitment to the law of God. It's also about his place in his community. His righteousness is part of his identity with his friends. But now his righteousness is a problem. You see, he's got a pregnant fiance. They live in a small town where everybody's business is everybody's business. And so he just cannot figure out a way to go through with this, as much as he might love Mary. So, verse 19. Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. So he's righteous, but he's also merciful. Right, he doesn't want Mary to undergo the shame that's coming her way. He resolves to divorce her quietly. And by divorcing her quietly, he saves Mary from the shame and the condemnation that's coming to her. But he also, I think, probably salvages his own reputation, his own righteousness in the community. From Joseph's point of view, this is how the story had to go. Because Joseph, for us, is a picture of humanity under the law of God. And when I say he's a picture of humanity under the law, I don't mean that as a bad thing. The law's not bad, it's good. God gave the law to his people, and he gave it to them for their good. The purpose of the law was ultimately to show us our need for God, to make us more hungry for the Messiah to come. But by the time Jesus came in his day, the law had become something different. They had twisted the use of the law. It became more about keeping up appearances and jockeying for position. You see, the law was given to show the holiness, to show the righteousness of God. But people in that time were using the law instead to establish a righteousness of their own. Because it wasn't just about the law, it was about all the laws they made about keeping the law. They begin to measure themselves by all the externalities of the law rather than the internal transformation of the heart, which is what the law is getting after. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 10. Listen to what he says. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, this is the default mode of every human heart, to establish a righteousness of our own. And here's what I mean by that. It's what they did, and it's what we do. It's to make our behavior, the externalities of our life, the basis of our righteousness. And therefore, the basis of what we think we deserve from God, his blessing, and the basis of our belonging with each other in our community. And if you don't think that's you, then here's two little litmus tests. When something bad happens in your life, do you not get that sense like, God, why me? I mean, I've like done everything right. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to be a good person. Like, why has this happened to me? See, you've tied your behavior to your sense of blessing from God. ask yourself this question to kind of see the other side of it. Do you have a tendency to avoid people that aren't like you and to sort of congregate with the people that are like you, that give you a sense that you're okay, that you belong? See, you've tied your righteousness, your belonging, to your behavior, to being like others and not like some other people. This is what they were doing in their day, and we do the same thing. Joseph does this in his own unique way, but I think he points to a broader spectrum of humanity under the law. So let me sort of try to give us 3 points on that spectrum, 3 kinds of righteousness in our day. Here on one side, on the extreme side over here, you have the Pharisees. These are the people that Paul's probably writing about in Romans 10. The Pharisees, again, have propped themselves up based on all these rules that they've made about keeping the law. Their law keeping was about self-righteousness. It was about exalting themselves and excluding others. Somewhere in the middle of the spectrum, you would have the good guy. You know, he's just a good guy. It may not really have anything to do with the law of God. It's just that his temperament or her temperament is such that they happen to exhibit some of the characteristics of godliness. You know, they're pretty generous, they're kind, they're thoughtful, they don't talk too much, they ask good questions. You know, it's just good guys. She's a great girl. These are the kind of people you want to set up with your friends, right? And then over here, you have the other end of the spectrum. So on that extreme, it's the Pharisee, and on this extreme, it's the farce. It's the person who knows deep down they're not good. They're storing up, they're hiding this sort of dark part of their world, but they won't let it out. They wouldn't dare to let it out because then they wouldn't belong. And so their life is spent trying to cover it up and project some kind of righteousness, some kind of appearance, so that they could be accepted by God or by others. And so somewhere on this spectrum, I think we all find ourselves in Joseph's shoes, trying to maintain our sense of righteousness. In all of these cases, that guy, the Pharisee, the good guy, the farce, are all trying to, in some way, establish a righteousness of their own. That's what Paul's saying. Now, I realize that Joseph is before Paul. I realize technically he's before Jesus in this sense. But this is what the Christmas story is about, isn't it? The coming of the Christ, of Jesus, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So ask yourself this, what if your righteousness, what if the thing that gives you a sense of credibility or security, what if it's taken away? What then? That is the question, I think, that Joseph is facing. What will he do if he hitches himself to this woman and to this baby, which are going to be seen as illegitimate, and his righteousness is taken away? When you look closely at the birth stories, something interesting pops to the surface about the timing of things. God comes to Mary before the conception. He tells her that she's going to conceive. He kind of tells her how it's going to happen. It's not so with Joseph. Joseph finds out after Mary's with child. Joseph doesn't even find out from God. I presume he finds out from Mary, but it's possible some other source told him. But in any case, the point is this. God lets Joseph wrestle with this for a while. Look at verse 20. It says, as he considered these things, it's at that point then God gets involved. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So he'd already made the decision. And now he's wrestling with it, like he's brooding over what's happened in his life and what he's got to do now. It's then that God finally gets involved. And you have to ask the question, why did God wait? Like, God could have come to Joseph much earlier in the scene and told him what was going to happen, like he did Mary. And it would have saved Joseph from a lot of anxiety and a lot of stress. So why didn't he do that? John Ortberg suggests that it's possible that God's number one goal for Joseph is not to save him from anxiety and stress. It's possible that by turning Joseph's world upside down, by making him wrestle with this dilemma, it's possible that God was preparing Joseph to come to a new understanding of what it really means to be righteous. And this, I think, is in the spirit of the Christmas story, isn't it? Because the world is going its own way, a way that seems normal, a way that seems right side up, but it's actually upside down. And God is invading that world to turn things right side up. God is invading Joseph's world because Joseph's understanding of righteousness, as zealous as he may be, as honest, as good a guy as he may be, his understanding of righteousness is upside down. God has come to turn things right side up. From his point of view, it feels like God is ruining his life. But in reality, God is saving his life. I saw this short film a number of years ago. You can Google it. I think it's called The Light of Darkness. However, I'm about to give away the punchline of it, so don't worry about that anymore. But here's how it goes. A woman is driving in a car. It's pitch black. And she's running out of gas, and she comes to a stall, and she's just there. And she just stays in her car. It's dark everywhere. She doesn't know what to do. She's helpless. And in a little bit, this disheveled man comes out of the darkness toward the car, and she is freaking out. And he's just walking gently, and he comes to the door, and he tries to open the door, and it's locked, of course, and he motions to her to open the door, and she won't do it, obviously. She's like, no, go away, go away. And he starts banging on the window, and she is screaming, and she's in total panic. And he's banging, and he's trying to get the door open, and she's screaming, and finally he picks something up, and he breaks the back window, and that's it. She's like, my life is over. And he grabs her, and he pulls her out of the car, and as he does, the train comes and just barrels over the car. You see, as Joseph is considering these things, as he's angry, as he's afraid, as he's yelling and kicking and screaming, thinking his life is over, God is coming to save him. Verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him saying, in a dream, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's just like she said on the show. There's a lot packed into verse 20. I just want to show you one thing. The angel identifies Joseph as the son of David. And this is important for Matthew because Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. And one of the prophecies about the Messiah is that he would be born in the line of David. And so Matthew wants his readers to know that this baby that's inside Mary, this son of Joseph, is from the seed of David. Let me just read you one of the prophecies. Jeremiah 23. I don't know if Joseph knew this verse. He certainly would need to hear these words on this day. And we need to hear these words. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. About the Messiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. This is what Jeremiah says this little baby will be called. Ready for it? He will be called the Lord is our righteousness. You hear what the angel's saying to David? To Joseph. Joseph, son of David, what's happening is much, much bigger than you. What's at stake here is not merely your reputation as a righteous man in this small town. What's at stake here is the only hope for all of humanity for true righteousness. For Joseph to take his place in that story, it was going to cost him, yes, for sure, his job, some friends, a normal life as he wanted it. But the choice that the angel is setting before him, the choice that's before him is this. It's between two kinds of righteousness. The first is a righteousness that comes from the law. That is a righteousness that is being seen by others as righteous. The second is a righteousness that is being revealed now apart from the law. In other words, a righteousness that means being seen as righteous by God. That's what's before Joseph, and it's what's before us. So the main point of tension for Joseph in this whole thing is that he's lived a good life. He's kept his nose clean. He's done the right thing by everyone, and he just wants a normal life. He deserves a normal life. But now this crazy thing is happening to him. And everything that he'd worked for and everything that he'd hoped for is coming unraveled. You see, when God comes into your world, it's not simply that he sort of rises to the top of your agenda. God does not get on our agenda. We get on his agenda. That's what Jesus meant, I think, when he said, whoever wants to save his life, he loses it. But whoever loses his life for me, he will find it. If Joseph wants to find the life that is truly good, that is true righteousness, this is what he's got to do. Verse 21. The angel says to him, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If Joseph wants life that is truly life, true righteousness, he's got to identify himself with this child. The name Jesus was a common name for little boys. The Hebrew equivalent is Joshua. And Joshua, you remember, was the one who brought Israel into the promised land after Moses died. He's a great dude. So parents would name their boys Joshua probably because they admired Joshua. But for this Joshua, this Jesus, this is not a name of remembrance. This is a name of fulfillment. Jesus will save his people, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. See, Joseph's dilemma is he thinks he needs to be rescued from this terrible situation. But what's actually happening is that he needs to be rescued from his righteousness. Which is a weird concept. It would make sense if I said he needs to be rescued from his wicked ways. But he needs to be rescued from his righteousness. It was a very difficult concept for people to understand when Jesus brought it up, and I think it's difficult for us as well. Because we would think, like, why do good people need God? God's for, like, the down and out, right? Matthew tells a story about this in Matthew 9. This is actually a firsthand story from Matthew. This is right after Jesus called him. Matthew was down and out. He was a tax collector. Jesus calls him, and Matthew does what, you know, any tax collector would do. He threw a huge party. And Jesus goes, and he says there were many tax collectors, there were prostitutes, and Jesus is there dining with them. They're around the table, they're eating and drinking and having a good time and just having a good conversation about life. And the Pharisees are there, the righteous ones. And they go up to the disciples of Jesus and they say, hey, why does your teacher eat with sinners, with tax collectors? And Jesus hears it and he says this. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, I desire not just the external adherence to the law, I desire internal transformation by the Holy Spirit. And then he ends with this. He said, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And what's going on there? See, it's not the case that some people are well and some people are sick. You know, some people are righteous and some people are sinners. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he is the only righteous one. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. Everyone else is a sinner. Everyone else is sick. The point that he's making is that if you don't see yourself that way, like if you see yourself as a good guy, basically as a righteous person, then you will not be able to experience the healing and the forgiveness that Jesus brings. I think this is why God lets Joseph wrestle with it. He needs to see that being a good guy isn't enough. He's a sinner. This is the good news about the baby that's been conceived inside Mary. He's coming to save his people from their sins. Joseph has decided to do a merciful thing. He's going to take the hit for Mary so that she doesn't have to bear the shame. And in doing so, I wonder if he's beginning to see what's really going on here. That this baby, the one who will be called the Lord, our righteousness, will take the hit for his people. So they don't have to bear the shame. For God to give us his righteousness, it means he has to take our unrighteousness upon himself. This is the heart of the gospel. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we, in him, could become the righteousness of God. That's the Christmas story. What's at stake for Joseph is not a normal life, but eternal life. And so what will he do? Verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He went all in. He obeyed. I don't think Joseph understood all that was going on, but he did the next thing God asked him to do. And in doing so, he laid down his righteousness so that he could take hold of the righteousness that was now being revealed apart from the law. What is your righteousness? I mean, what is the thing that you hold on to that gives you a sense of credibility, that gives you a sense that you're okay, that your life's going to work out okay? What gives you a sense that people around you should like you or do like you? What are you holding on to? If it's your reputation, if it's your money, if it's your looks or your smarts or your hard work, if it's anything that you have or that you've done, then listen, the first thing you've got to do to celebrate Christmas this year is to lay down those things, to repent of your righteousness so that you can receive the gift of God, his son, Jesus Christ, the one who is called the Lord, our righteousness, the one who has come to take away, to save us from our sins. As we come to the communion meal, I just want to bring up this little detail that I skipped in the story, this detail that Matthew gives us. Matthew says all these things were written so that the prophecy would be fulfilled, or so that the word would be fulfilled from Isaiah, and that is that they would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, Joseph may lose his friends, he may lose his reputation, he may lose the life that he's always dreamt of, but he gains God. I just find this so great because Joseph, the son of David, is going to learn what King David wrote. In Psalm 73, David says, "The nearness of God is my good." David said, "Better is one day in your courts, better is one day with God than 1,000 days elsewhere." See what he's saying? He's longing for the day of Emmanuel, God with us, and that is now what Joseph is going to discover. And in communion, we celebrate God with us. Because this is a meal that God gave to us when he was with us. The night before his death, when he was with his disciples, he took a loaf of bread on the table and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. When you eat of this, do so in remembrance of me." And he took a cup and he held it up and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. My blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And when you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me." And so in this meal, we remember that God came into our world, flesh and blood, and gave up his body and shed his blood so that we could have the nearness of God. It's a great thing. Let me give thanks for these elements.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.